We certainly understand the problem of the religious perspective on how to know God and what Christianity is all about. It's very much an external perspective. But it is unfortunately the case that many believers do not understand the depth of the relationship that they can have with Christ because of the same kind of faulty thinking. And it reminds me that in many marriages, you will find marriage partners have trouble when they're only looking at the externals of their spouse and the situation instead of really understanding the depth of the person that they're married to and then the position, the role that God has given each of the spouses. And so there's no real depth of relationship. And really what we're talking about here is what stops us from having a full and complete love for Christ and experiencing that love in return. The Lord Jesus in the passage we're going to look at very much deals with the religious perspective and shows that a total love for God, a complete sacrificial love for others is what is really involved in a relationship with the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 1800s, said, "We must give the Lord our love or that love will go somewhere else. We are so created that we must love something or other. If the ever-blessed one does not win our love, the world, the flesh, or the devil will gain it." And so in the passage we're going to look at, which was very close to the time that Christ would go to the cross, you're going to see Christ exposing the fact that the Pharisees loved themselves first, not the God that they said that they were devoted to. A very powerful set of responses that he gives. And we can only cover some, but I want to turn this into, as we look at this, his response to the Pharisees ought to be also to us as believers why sincere Christians get so fooled by themselves and then wonder, you know, why is Christianity so dry bones? Where is the reality of it? Christ is right there, but it is a wrong concept, and self is more dominant than we want to know. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 12, the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, and we're going to begin in verse 35, but I want to take just a moment to show you the context of this, teaching of the Lord Jesus to the Pharisees. In fact, this we're going to be looking at the very last time Christ taught publicly before he went to the cross. And so it's very interesting that his last teaching was dealing with this religiosity so strongly. He gives, first of all, in chapter 12, the parable of the vineyard and the fact of the, it was, there was a husbandman there, and he had leased it out to them, and he was supposed to receive the fruit of it, and he sent a servant, another servant, and then he sends his son, and his son is killed, and the Pharisees knew exactly who he was talking about, and read in verse 12, "And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way." Right there, it's that, I mean, very obviously self-serving position that he was dealing with. Then the Pharisees and those of the Herodians tried to catch him on his relationship to Caesar, and that masterful answer, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Then the Sadducees came and gave the parable about the lady that lost her husband, didn't have a child, had seven husbands. Whose husband would she be in the in heaven? And he answers that there will not be marriage as we know it in heaven. And then he really goes after the Sadducees, who did not believe in the veracity of the Old Testament, nor really the supernatural. And he says, Moses spake that he was, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 27, he is not of the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Well, the Pharisees love that answer, and so they come back, the scribes, and they ask him about which is the greatest commandment, and he gives the great response about loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and with all thy strength. And then the second is like that, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we'll get back to that. But I want you to see there is a strong give and take. And who's winning this argument? The Lord Jesus is powerfully showing his wisdom and the simplicity of the truth. And one after the other of the different factions of the religious leaders were being dealt with. But now we get to the core of what was wrong in their understanding about the Messiah. Look with me at verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself called him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Well, this showed the incomplete understanding that they had of the Messiah. Now, folks, this is core. There has to be a full understanding of who Jesus Christ of Nazareth is. And, of course, we know he is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God. But the concept of the Messiah was not that by the religious leaders of that day. Now, there was a remnant that believed that. Zechariah, Elizabeth, you had Simeon and Anna and others at that time that understood their need for a Savior who would indeed be their sacrifice and would be the Son of God. But most did not understand that. And so this was the deep, deep problem. And these are silenced now. And then when he brings this up, this is very difficult for them to answer it. This Christ's purpose here is to expose the inadequacy of the scribal interpretation of the Messiah. So this, we need to realize, what is he trying to do? What's Christ's purpose here? It is to show that you have to have the right concept of who the Messiah was going to be. Now, first of all, they all agreed that the Messiah was to be of the seed of David. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And he was, of course, of David. They knew that, Ezekiel 37:24. And David my servant shall be king over them, and all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And even more interesting, they did not dispute the fact that Jesus was of the lineage of David. Just the chapter previous, Mark 11:10, blessed be the kingdom of our father David, said the great crowds as he came through the Kidron Valley, off of the Mount of Olives, into the Golden Gate, the Eastern Gate there in Israel on what we call Palm Sunday. And so, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so they knew his lineage. He was of the house of David. Now, however, unfortunately, the people were following the lead of the scribes and Pharisees that they defined the Messiah as a human being who would be a triumphant warrior king. Now, the Old Testament did not teach that, but that's as good as you're going to get if you are not going to humble yourself and come into a faith-filled relationship with the Lord. My friends, it's not enough to say that Jesus is a great example. He was the best person that's ever lived. He was the greatest teacher that ever lived. He had the power of God upon him, and God used him mightily. That's not enough. There is no salvation unless Jesus is who he said he was. And so he's going right to the heart of all of this false ideas that he dealt with so masterfully. He goes right to the heart of it by getting to who, to the reality of who was the Messiah. And he quotes here Psalm 110:1, back in verse 36, because he asks the question, who is the Messiah as the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. By the way, let me just say this. Psalm 110:1 isn't inspired for sure by the Holy Spirit. Of course, the whole Old and New Testaments are. But you see the clear declaration of Christ showing that the Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament here. Of course, he includes the law, the prophets, all of that, and the writings when he talks about it at another time. But it just it's interesting here. He's showing that God's word was being ignored by them. And I'm telling you, all throughout history, people that claim to be religious ignore what the Word of God says. But we can be guaranteed, folks, that God's Word is like a hammer. And for 19 years, those that have tried to break God's eternal anvil of truth need to remember that great monument to the Huguenots at Paris, where it says, your hammers break, hammer away ye hostile land, your hammers break, God's anvil stands. And we still have the Word of God today. And what they were not willing to fully assume, they wanted their own human reasoning, they wanted their own tradition, which is so typical of man wanting to bring God down to their size. The Messiah was not a great warrior king that was going to rescue them from the Romans. Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, was the Son of the living God, and they missed that. And so here in this passage, this underscores, by the way, the messianic interpretation when he talks about this. The Messiah was David's Lord. So David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. The whole point was, how could the lesser, like Moodle says, let me just say what he says, because although he is his son by descent, and therefore his junior in age, speaking of Christ versus David, he is also in some mysterious way superior to David, and therefore is senior in rank. Well, the whole point is that the Messiah, the son of David in his humanity, was indeed God, and therefore superior. And so you have in Psalm 110, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Both of those terms for Lord speak of God. And you have the idea that David understood that the one that would come and that one that would reign and the one that would lead the kingdom would be God himself. And that's something they missed. Jehovah said to Adonai, Christ clearly was to be enthroned after his finished work. By the way, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 makes that clear. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There's so much that could be said here, but the Lord Jesus here is going right to the heart of their problem. And the heart of their problem was they had brought their Savior down to a human level. Doesn't matter if he was supernaturally human, he was not seen by them as divine, so therefore they had no concept that they could know God through the great sacrifice of the second person of the Trinity. And so Christ's teaching here was that they were not reliable interpreters with this view, that they didn't see the incarnation. Their rejection of his deity showed their blindness to the solution of the biblical problem. In other words, the reason they were so opposed to Christ was it went right to the heart of the fact they were false teachers. It wasn't that they just sort of missed that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe the Messiah was going to be Jehovah God. They did not get the fact that they were so lost that they needed a Savior. They needed the great substitutionary death of the incarnate Son of the living God, which is the very heart of our relationship. And so what that did was then, the low view of the Messiah brought all of this human achievement, which is always Satan's deception, to make it as we can do it on our terms and endeavor to work our way and please God. And so it shows their total blindness. Like Moule says, a Savior not quite God is like a bridge broken at the further end. You're not going to get across if the Savior is not God. But folks, let me just say this. We as believers, I've gone through this pretty quickly, we all believe Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God. If you are truly a believer, that's dear to you. You stand for that. You would not be in a church that would teach anything otherwise or even put any different twist on it. It would just be, that would be antichrist as far as you're concerned. You'd have nothing to do with it. You understand that. But unfortunately, do we really live as though we have that high view of Christ? Do we understand that he is everything? And do we understand we can do nothing without him? C.K. Lee, a native Christian leader of China, was in the U.S. a while back. And one Sunday he spoke in a church that had a low view of Christ. At the conclusion of the message, a young college student propounded this question: why should we export Christianity to China when you have Confucianism in your own country? He answered, there are three reasons. First of all, Confucius was a teacher and Christ is a savior. China needs a savior more than they need a teacher. In the second place, Confucius is dead and Christ is alive. Christ needs a living savior. In the third place, Confucius is someday going to stand before Christ to be judged by him. China needs to know Christ as Savior before she meets him as judge. Good answer. But, as believers, do we understand who Christ is? You know, it is such a sweet thing to sing songs like, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. My Jesus, I love thee. And oh, it's like a balm to your soul to think of Jesus as our friend. We sing these as we rightly ought to about our relationship with Jesus Christ. But if we would understand fully that the Messiah, Jesus, was God, that he is seated in power and glory now, and if our concept was that he is indeed Lord, David acknowledged him as Lord and spoke of him as such. And we need to realize that Lord means that he is over all and that he deserves our complete loyalty and devotion to him and that we should love him with all of our heart. It would make all the difference. Now, it is very important for us to speak of him as the wonderful Savior. But let's don't lower the view of our Savior. My friends, he is the exalted, holy God. We must not make Jesus in our own image. He does not overlook sin and disobedience. He paid for it. One of the things that strikes me on a regular basis is, if there's ever a temptation to sin, my Savior fully suffered for that sin, and I cannot be presumptuous. And we need to understand that the Savior knew full well the holiness of Almighty God, for he was God, and he knew the justice of the Father, for he himself was perfectly just, and that the sin had to be fully paid for, and to be light about sin, and to take his forgiveness as something that is cheap is an awful affront to a great Savior. He is the exalted, holy God. You see, the problem always with false religion is that they bring the gods down to the level of man so that they can do what they want to do. The reason people just get frustrated with real Bible Christianity, even with the glorious message of the grace of God, is that we look at God as who he is, which means if we don't bring him down to our level, then we need, by his grace, to live godly lives. And our flesh doesn't like that. He completely owns us. We often quote 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And, praise the Lord, because of all that, he is the conqueror and he's ready to give us victory. Romans 6:4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The good news is that our Savior, yes, it's an awe-inspiring, and it should stir us to the depths to be loyal, to live in his presence, knowing that he is the holy God. But we need to realize that his victory can become our victory. And we can live with that victory if we will actually humble ourselves and let him work. And there's not a sin that a Christian has that cannot be conquered by the grace of God. We are more than conquerors. I'm telling you, between what the world does and even our own flesh, reminds me of the story there in World War II when a patrol craft was leaving the harbor and they miscalculated, and here came a massive aircraft carrier and they were about to collide. I mean, they had to do fast maneuvering, and they barely missed the big aircraft carrier. They were only about 100 feet long, and I don't know how long the mammoth carrier was. Well, of course, the crew on the patrol craft felt pretty insignificant. However, their pride was saved when one of the ship's mates took a megaphone in his hand and yelled, "Our skipper can lick your skipper." Now, we joke about that, but I want to say with all reverence, I don't care what you face, my Savior can win any battle. And it may seem like a carrier of the world's opposition. It may seem like the destroyer of flesh that seems to be so out of hand, but I've got good news. We can walk in newness of life, and Jesus has crushed the serpent at the cross. And if we will walk in the power of the Spirit, we can be more than conquerors. You see, we're not talking religion. We're not talking just a Savior that is more of a human deliverer. My friends, our Savior is the creator of the universe, and he has all power because of his victory on the cross. So he's just nailing this, is what he's doing. You've got it all wrong about your concept of the Messiah, and obviously, the way you're attacking me, you're getting it all wrong about who I am. Let me just say this. They were silenced. He's going to say a few more very strong things here we're going to look at in our next point. But the good news is, this was not all lost to these religious leaders. You go to Acts chapter 4, you go to other places, and you will find many of this crowd got saved. I'll guarantee you, those that had a reverence for the Word of God, hearing what Jesus said, they knew he was right. And I believe they're going to get to heaven, and we're going to find people in this crowd that were trying to catch Jesus, actually his strong words after he rose from the grave and after he ascended and the gospel went forth. Many of them came to know the Lord because of this important teaching. This was not in vain. And then he deals with the insincere motivations. Verse 38. "And he said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." Now you got to understand, he's standing with all these religious leaders around him. You wonder, why were they so mad at him? Well, he nailed it straight on. And if you were to go to a parallel passage in Matthew 23, you would see how strong that entire chapter was, point by point, dealing with all of this. And so you're dealing with how, if you don't have the right view of Christ, if you don't, if even as believers, if we do, if we have a religious concept of our Christianity rather than a relational concept of who He is and our love for Him, then we're just going to go through motions for approval. Man's approval was their goal. And man's approval can oftentimes be our goal. And so he's dealing with them here that they were hypocrites. They were acting as though that they were acting as though they were keeping the law, but they weren't. In Matthew 23:2, saying the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, in other words, with the law. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. In other words, oh yeah, they're giving the law. He said this in Matthew, same context here, but they don't do it. They don't do it. They want the approval of people. This is a very earthly view of spirituality. Folks, do you want to look good to other believers? Or are the decisions you make to do right based upon your love for Jesus Christ? I'm telling you, the motivation to somehow fit into a group of people that are trying to do right will eventually collapse, and Satan will be able to get you. No, it's got to be a genuine, real, personal, ongoing, daily walk with God. If it's duty, if it's measuring up, if it's trying to earn some kind of status by doing right, it's totally of the flesh and is not right. They did not understand the absolute spiritual bankruptcy of man. We, in our flesh, we can do nothing. John chapter 15 makes that very clear, that we have to abide in Christ. If we do anything of the flesh, it is worthless. And anything that ever is good comes from the Lord. And if we understand that, that changes all of our motivations. Two ladies in Shanghai got to talking about Hudson Taylor. This is while he was alive, the great pioneer missionary to all the provinces of China. And they were wondering if he was ever tempted to be proud. One of the ladies went and asked Mrs. Taylor, his wife. She did not know, but Mrs. Taylor went and asked Mr. Taylor. He was surprised and inquired, "Proud about what?" Mrs. Taylor replied, "Why, about all the things you have done." Then immediately came this genuine, sincere answer, "I never knew I had done anything." You see, what he was saying is, it was all wrought by God through him. You see, you can do wonderful things for the Lord and be truly humble if you fully acknowledge that was a miracle. That wasn't my initiation. That wasn't my goodness. That wasn't my ability. That was God. And so he's getting right to the heart here of the fact that they love to do things in front of people to get the approval and look like they were very religious. And in Matthew 23, they weren't even keeping the law. You find that in Romans chapter 2. I mean, it was tragic. And so they were missing the whole thing. If you go back to the last confrontation he had earlier in this chapter, Mark 12, if you look with me at verse 28, we see really where the relationship should be. And one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, he said he knew they had been put down. He said, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all, the commandment is, of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" And they all knew that. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe responds. He said, "This is true, Lord." And he said, "This is greater than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus says to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're getting the whole thing. You're getting the understanding." You see, love and our commitment to Christ has nothing to do with our trying to earn anything or trying to prove anything. Love gives. And, you know, I got stirred this morning, as I mentioned, about evangelist Paul Van Ray, and was sent to what one of the Christians there in that area wrote about him, and actually had a picture of him putting his head on the corpse there, and he wrote about how he's going to miss him, but he's rejoicing in the Lord. But he said, while he was sick, he brought food to my family and met our needs, even though he was going through what he was going through. That's the kind of man he was. Well, you see, the genuine love for God will bring a love for others, and it's not at all about what people think about us. Nobody knew about those kind of things. You see, Christians that really are walking with the Lord just love to fulfill the will of God in their life. And they're not trying to gain anything. They're not earning anything. They know they can't do it without God's power, but it is so liberating by the grace of God to be free of self and to live a love relationship. This is the great commandment: to have a heart of a servant, a genuine, honest humility. And people are kept from really trusting God as a result, and that's deadly. How many people will be in hell because they were taught that through works you can somehow earn salvation? That is false teaching to the core. It's all through the grace of God. But how many Christians have lived bankrupt lives because they somehow thought they had to fulfill all the duties and do all these works to somehow be a good Christian and somehow be approved of? Now, folks, we need to sense our duty to Christ. I don't want to demean that, but the fact of the matter is, we're saved by grace, we live by grace. And we understand he's great enough to enable us to do all that we need to do. Years ago, a pastor was visiting a couple's new home out in the country, and the pastor spent the night there, and he was awakened the next morning by the soft voice of the soprano singing, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." He was impressed by the piety of this young hostess. She evidently began her day in such a religious manner. At breakfast, he spoke to her about it and told her how pleased he was. And she said, "Oh, that's the hymn I boil the eggs by. 3 verses for soft and 5 for hard." All the routines of our Christianity. But I'm telling you, a works orientation for salvation or for spirituality is deadly. That's why what I just read to you from chapter 12 are the last words publicly of Jesus Christ in the sense of teaching. You say, "Wow, that was pretty tough." Yes, he's about to die on the cross, and he knew good and well that his sacrifice would not be efficacious for some because of the awful teachings of works-oriented religion. I'd be very concerned myself also. And he laid the groundwork for those religious people and for his disciples to understand the glorious truth of the grace of God. And yet, of course, it's the grace of God to enable us to be like the holy Christ, the holy God that we serve. And so he was so concerned about the blind leading the blind, Matthew 15:14. And then another thing that goes right along with this, as he then began to teach his disciples directly, he says there at the last part of verse 12, we have this narrative. And Jesus sat, verse 41, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which made a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you," now this is to his disciples, "that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasure. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." This was to show in reality, in a very vivid way, what he was talking about. Human motives, as those disciples or those Pharisees there in those shofar chests, trumpet-shaped, there were 13 boxes, and they would give it in such a way that, boy, you could hear the coins going into those giving boxes, and everyone could ooh and aah, and the copper coins made a bigger scene, and they were able to look good in the eyes of others. And of course, after the disciples had heard the confrontation and then heard the Lord's final teaching, he brings them and they see this, and it's as obvious as night and day what was going on. For all that is in the world, 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. But then there was someone who really did love the Lord. She was a widow. Widows had nothing. In that day, they had nothing. No Social Security. They had nothing. And if they didn't have a family to take care of them, they had nothing. And so you would have had the picture of a very, very impoverished person. And she takes the mite, the Greek coin, the smallest that there was in use. Her gift was 1/64th of a common laborer's day wage. I mean, it was really nothing, sort of like a penny today. And she gave it, and the Lord, of course, knew her situation, and she gave everything that she had. There was a picture of genuine love for the Lord and a trust in the Lord. Reminds me of the Christians in Macedonia. We read of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, how that in the depths of their poverty, they gave abundantly. In fact, you have the idea that they really gave everything at the moment that they had. They were really sacrificing. And then in chapter 9, we read in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. I just was burdened as I looked at this passage here for this morning, that we really ask ourselves, what is our concept of Christ? What is our concept of what it really means to walk with Christ? Are we satisfied with good motions? Are we satisfied with faithfulness? Are we satisfied with even doing things for the Lord? Or do we really have it in our hearts as to who he is, the Son of the living God who sacrificed his life on the cross, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father? Do we understand that the ultimate is to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as he says? Do we understand that all of this outward show and all this conformity meant absolutely nothing without the sacrifice of Christ? There is no hope. And do we realize that all the things we do that may seem so good look just like these wealthy Pharisees giving ostentatiously their giving? Obviously, to God meant nothing. But that widow's mite meant everything, because she trusted her God, and that God would always give her the daily bread. Our hearts are so easily deceived. I've done this, I've done that, I feel pretty good, I've been faithful. Do you really love the Lord your God? What kind of time are you spending with him? How much do you do because you love him? How much are you listening to the voice of the Spirit to guide you to meet the needs of others? How much is your life dominated by that personal relationship? Or is it just a portion of your life and you go on with the rest of your life? This is very insightful, because this was there at the very end of the teaching of the Lord. And he wants all of us to realize that we have the privilege of walking in newness of life. We can have victory in all these areas, and our life can be one that is greatly pleasing the Lord. You may say, you know, I don't have much to give. I'm not talking about giving materially, but just with your life. My friends, you may just have a widow's mite of ability, but an almighty God can do absolutely marvelous things through your life if you understand who he is and that it's a relationship with him that matters, not your works. May God enable us to live a life of grace instead of works. Let's bow for prayer.